I've entitled my sermon this morning, "Are You Showing the Fruits of Salvation? By Your Works You Will Know." I want you to imagine that you have a friend who is a carpenter, a woodworker, perhaps a cabinet maker to be more precise. And he has decided that he would like to manufacture for you a bit of furniture. And he, in due course, orders some wood from the Amazon jungle, and he gets it sent to his garage, and he measures it, and he calculates exactly what he can build for you. And so he starts to work on this piece of wood, and he cuts it with precision, measuring it all the time to make sure that everything is exact and precise. And then he, once he has all the pieces that he needs, he puts it together. And after planing it and sanding it and gluing it all together, the table that he's making is in the right form. And then he starts to polish it. And he works day and night polishing this piece of furniture. And he is meticulous. And he eventually has this masterpiece of a table. And he gives you a ring and he says, "I want to bring this table around to your home. Make space in your dining room so that I can bring it." And so in due course, he arrives with this table all wrapped up so that it doesn't get dirty and damaged on the way. And he puts it into your dining room and he unwraps it. And there before your eyes is the most magnificent table you've ever seen in your life. Absolutely perfect. What would be your response? Would you want to go and polish it? You can't sand it anymore. You can't level it. You can't do anything. It is perfect. Maybe you'd be led to take out your checkbook. But what could you pay for that item? It's worthless. It's priceless. And so, if you gave 10,000 rand or 1,000 rand, whatever you gave really wouldn't be sufficient. But even if you gave 1 rand, it then wouldn't be a gift. It would be a purchase. And isn't that much like salvation? Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for your sins and for mine. And there's nothing more to pay. On the cross, Jesus said in his last words, "It is finished." In fact, the actual word that he used is an Aramaic word which is tetelestai. Now, if you read your translation, it translates it as "it is finished." But I think the best translation that I've found is that the debt is paid in full and final settlement. There is no more to be paid. And we see in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith. It is a gift from God, not by works, lest any man should boast." Paul is saying here that we are saved by grace, not by anything that we can do. And he's making it clear that it is not by works. But we read earlier in James chapter 2 and verse 17, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So is this now a contradiction? Well, it's not possible that the Holy Spirit would lead one author to write one thing and another author to write something completely the opposite. And so Paul and James are not contradicting each other. In fact, if we go back to Ephesians 2, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is a gift from God. It is not by works, lest any man should boast." But verse 10 goes on to say, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In other words, you are saved by grace through faith in Christ. But when God wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, He wrote next to it the work that you want, that He wants you to do. And those are the good works which you need to do once you are saved. You don't do them in order to get saved. And so Paul is concerned about faith before salvation, while James is concerned about faith after salvation. And the grace of salvation is to set a believer free from the constraints of his natural sin. But that freedom, like all other privileges, carries with it a responsibility to serve God here on earth by obeying the new commandments to love. And this service is found in acts of charity and in sacrificial living and sanctified living. Acts which are a natural result of the new nature which God implants in each believer at regeneration. And these acts are a natural expression of appreciation to God for the undeserved salvation which He has granted to the believer. Now in Matthew 28 and 18, verses 18 and follows, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So Jesus Christ is giving a promise of salvation to baptized believers. And their responsibility is to obey what He has commanded. Jesus also said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Here it is clear. He promises everlasting life to all who believe in Him, to all who trust in Him. And your salvation, your assurance of salvation as a believer comes with the confidence in Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead, and that He will save your soul. A simple reliance or trusting upon the life and the death and the resurrection and the merit and the person of Jesus Christ will ensure your everlasting life. And nothing can change that. John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Verse 18 goes on to say, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God." And so Paul and James are viewing the truth from different standpoints, but whatever James may mean, I'm quite confident that Paul means the same thing. James never intended, nor do his words lead us to believe, that there can be any merit in our good works. The Creator has a right to us. He has the right of creation. He has the right of preservation. And He has the right of infinite sovereignty. And whatever He demands of us, we cannot demand anything from Him. Having all sinned as we have, for us to talk about salvation by merit or by our good works is ludicrous. What James means is this, that while faith saves, it is a faith of a certain kind. No man is saved by persuading himself to be saved. And I'm going to make a few comments now, and I don't want you to misquote me. And so I want you to listen very carefully. And maybe you'll get the answer when I'm finished. And I'm quite happy to answer any questions at the end. But listen carefully. Nobody is saved by believing that Jesus Christ died for him. I'm going to say that again. Nobody is saved by believing that Jesus Christ died for him. That may be or may not be true. in the sense in which we understand it. In a certain sense, Christ died for all men. But since it is evident that many men are lost, Christ's dying for all men is not at all grounds upon which any man may hope to be saved. Christ died for some men in another sense, in a peculiar and special sense. No man has the right to believe that Christ specifically died for him until, and this is the important bit, until he has evidence of it by trusting in Jesus Christ and producing suitable works to prove the reality of his faith. The faith that saves is not an historical faith. It is not a faith that simply believes a creed or some facts. We read earlier, demons believe all the facts of Revelation. Dave read it for us. Verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You see, they are firm believers that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But they are not saved. And that same understanding or belief, if you have it, will not and cannot save you. Matthew chapter 7, verse 20 says, by their fruit you will recognize them. In other words, if you just believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, you will not be saved. You have got to believe more than that. You've got to believe that he was the Son of God who came to die for your sins. And more than that, you need to do what God has laid down before the foundation of the world for you to do. So you need to then do the acts of good works which he put before us. And so what kind of works are necessary to prove our faith, if it is saving faith? Well, first, there are fruits of repentance. It is wrong to tell someone that he must repent before he can trust in Christ, but it is right to tell him that having trusted Christ, it is not possible for him to remain unrepentant. Let me say that again. Having trusted Christ, it is impossible for you to remain unrepentant if you are a believer. There is no such person as an unrepentant believer in Jesus Christ, and there never can be. You see, faith and repentance are born in a spiritual life together, and they grow up together. Faith and repentance are like twins. The moment a man believes, he repents. And so if you believe, but have never repented of your sins, then question your belief. If you pretend to be a child of God, and if you do not hate the sins which you once loved, you don't know saving faith. Because faith separates us from sin. In an instant, it leads us away from sin and closer to Christ. But those that love sin, who are not worried about it, who continue in it and speak of it as though it were no problem at all, he does not know saving faith. Because true faith purges the soul. Because a believer seeks to eliminate all sin in his life, and although he is not perfect, his endeavor is to be perfect. Matthew 5 verse 48 says, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so you need to judge for yourself. Have you brought forth the fruits of repentance? If not, your faith is dead. Secondly, the works of prayer and communication with God. Does anyone say that I believe in Jesus and then ignore the Bible and pray? Do you never read the Word of God? Do you never come before your Savior to ask forgiveness for your sins and ask for guidance and direction in your life? Do you not have communion with Christ your Savior and with the Holy Spirit? How then can faith dwell in you? Would you say that a man is alive if he wasn't breathing? And can you say that a man is a believer with living faith if he does not draw close to God? The God that saved him. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He saved you. How can you ignore him if you are truly born again? So judge yourself. Are you neglecting prayer? Have you got a spiritual life? If you are not allowing God to communicate to you through the Word, and if you are not communicating with Him through prayer, then forget about your saving faith. You are not justified by such a faith as that if there is no life in it. It is not a faith that leads to God and brings salvation. If it were, it would show itself by driving you to your knees and making you lift up your heart to God. Thirdly, works of obedience. When a man trusts in Jesus, he accepts Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Now, if you were a servant of the Lord of the manor, would you go up to him and say to him, "What can I do for you, sir?" Or would you go to him and tell him what you think you should do? Well, it's the same for a believer. Christ will save nobody who comes with their own agenda, who comes on their own terms and conditions. It has got to be an unconditional surrender to his authority if you want to be saved. Now, in every church, we have some people who say, "So far and no further." And you know who they are. After 1 hour, they start tapping their feet and looking around. They've done their duty for the week, and it's time to go home now. So why continue? I've ticked the register. I'm in. I'm going. And when you ask them to do something for the Lord, they're too busy. They haven't got time. You see, they've come with their own agenda. And that's like saying to God, who saved you, by the way, if you want to be saved, only God can save you. But they don't realize that. And so they come along and say to God, "I do it my way." We as true believers would come into his presence and say, "I will keep your commandments. Your commandments are more than fine gold to me." Now, do you say that? Do you ever ask yourself what God wants you to do? Or do you just carry on regardless, doing whatever you want to do? Do you go to places where Christ would not meet you and where you would not want to meet him? You say you believe and have faith, but is it living and obedient faith? Fourthly, living faith produces separating works. When a man believes in Jesus, he is not what he was, nor will he associate with those who were once his friends. Jesus said, "You are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Now, when Christ said that, he did not become a recluse or a monk and stay away from the world. He was with them. He ate and drank with them. They even said of him that he was a gluttonous person and a wine bibber, because he mingled with the world. He seems to go through life as a normal man, but his presence among sinners is unique. He never gets contaminated by their sin. You can see at once that he is not like them. He is undefiled and separate from them. Now, a believer will be like that if his faith is genuine. If we are of the world, we can expect what the world should expect, and that is doom on the day when Christ comes again. If you find your pleasure in the world, you will be found guilty with the world. And if you live with the world, you will die with the world. And with the world, you will live forever, eternally lost. If you are not separate from the world, there is no grace. And if we are conformed to this world, how dare we talk about grace? If there is no difference between us and the world, what hypocrisy. What a mistake it would be for us to come to the Lord's table if we are not children of God. Faith without works is unsaving faith. It denotes the difference between a believer and the world. Now, I've not said that a believer is perfect, and I've never thought that. But I have said that if anyone is a true believer, he would try to be perfect in proportion to his understanding or belief at that point in his life. And in that proportion, he would bring forth fruit that would magnify God and prove the sincerity of his faith. And that should be growing all the time. And that is sanctification. The last set of works are necessary to prove the strength of our faith. Works of love. What is a profession of faith in Christ worth if we are not active in Christian service? If we love Christ, we cannot stop ourselves serving Him. If you believe in Him, there is no potency. If you believe in Him, there is such potency in what you believe, such power in the grace which comes from believing, that you must serve Christ. And if you don't serve Him, you're not a child of God. Can I illustrate this by planting an apple tree? If you plant an apple tree in an orchard, its life comes from its root. Whether it's got leaves or apples, its leaves or the apples don't give it the life, but the root gives it life. But if that tree stands in the orchard, and at springtime there are no buds and no leaves, and in the summer there are no leaves and no apples, and year after year there are no leaves, no buds and no apples, would you say that the tree was dead or alive? You would be quite right if you said it was dead. It isn't the leaves that make it live, but it's the absence of the leaves and the apples that prove that it is dead. And so too with a professing Christian. If he has life, that life must produce fruit. If his faith has a root, but there is no fruit, no works, then you can be sure that he is spiritually dead, and you would be right. Now we need to look at some facts that back up the doctrine which says faith without works is dead. It's obvious to many observers that a lot of professing Christians without works are not saved. Not saved. And it's sad to think of someone who is convinced that they are saved when everyone else who knows them doubt their salvation. And there are many people like this. Now, if you know someone like this and you are convinced and have no doubt that they are not saved, then apply the same rule to yourself. Even if you don't commit the same serious sin which they commit, maybe your anger, maybe your selfishness, maybe your tongue are telltale signs that you have never repented of these sins, and the grace of God has never led you out of them. If you can live in private sin and pacify your conscience, and stay just as you were before your pretended conversion, then you sit in judgment, when you sit in judgment and pronounce the verdict on others, excuse me, maybe you should pronounce it upon yourself. Surely for one sin that is openly indulged in by somebody else, it wouldn't be hard for you to believe that another sin, maybe even a smaller one, if constantly indulged in by yourself, would have the same effect. Matthew 7:14 says, "For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those that find it are few." Jesus tells us that to believe certain truths, which, if believed, must have an effect, must have an effect upon our daily life. You cannot believe that Jesus Christ died for your sin and continue to tempt sin. If anyone says, "I believe that Christ suffered for my sin," and then continues in the very sins that put Christ to death, he must be a liar. If faith is the Savior, if faith in the Savior is a faith that wants retribution for every form of sin, Christianity states that we are the sons of God when we trust in Christ. Can a man believe that he's really the Son of God and then daily and willfully go and act like the son of the devil? If I am led to believe that I am the elect of God and that I am redeemed by Christ's blood, that heaven is secure for me by the covenant of grace, I cannot go back to live in the same life and live as the son of the devil. We see constantly in Scripture that faith is linked with grace, and that where there is faith, so grace is also. But how can there be the gift of God reigning in my soul and yet the love of sin and a neglect of holiness? I cannot understand grace reigning and sin ruling over the living and incorruptible seed which lives forever in the inner man. And for this man, it gives himself up to be a slave of Satan is impossible. For this man to give himself up as a slave of Satan is impossible. Faith is always connected with regeneration. Regeneration is making the old thing new. It is infusing a new nature into the old man. The new birth is not merely reformation, but an entire renovation. It is making the man a new creation in Jesus Christ. But how can there be a new creature if he has no repentance? If he has no good works, no private prayer, no love, no holiness of any kind, the new birth would be a thing to be ridiculed. If it did not produce a hatred of sin and a love of holiness, what is it? In some churches, child baptism is said to be a kind of new life, a new birth. For children are said to be born again, made members of Christ, children of God. And afterwards, these young people grow up and live as the world lives. And in many cases, they forget about baptism or vows and live in sin just as the world. Evidently, it has had no effect upon them. But regeneration, as we read of in the Bible, changes the nature of man, makes him hate the things he loved and love the things he hated. That is regeneration. That is regeneration which is worth seeking for. And it always comes with faith, and consequently good works must go with faith. So then what about a man that has faith and no works? An ordinary sinner who does not profess to be a Christian could be converted. But it's extremely rare that a sinner who professes to be a Christian when he is not, will ever be converted. He wouldn't see the need, would he? It will be very sad for this person to discover that his profession of faith has been a lie. But why do men do this? What is the use of maintaining such a faith? If you are not going to reap the reward, why put yourself through the agony? Why not give up the charade? At least then, they would be free. They would have their sin without the millstone of Christianity around their neck. Why add more sin to sin by insulting Christ? When men make a profession of Christianity and have no works to prove their faith, they dishonor the church. These are the people that make the world point to the church and say, if that is Christianity, I want no part of it. They give the church a bad name. These people make pastors go to bed broken-hearted at night. They prevent others from coming in because they see them for what they are, hypocrites. What their judgment will be when Christ comes again is not for me to decide, but on that day Christ shall search every heart and call on all men to receive their judgment. What will become of him? Did he not seek the glory of God? May we all turn to Christ, humbly and freely confessing our sins, and take Christ to be our complete Saviour in every area of our life. Then we will be saved, and then being saved, we will seek to serve Christ with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. I want to finish with another illustration of a yacht drifting out to sea, drifting towards the rocks, and they are helpless. And so they put a call out to the Coast Guard. And the Coast Guard brings and puts a pilot on board. And when the pilot gets on board, he says to the captain and crew, I promise and undertake that if you will solely and alone trust me, I will save you and your yacht. Do you believe that I can do that? Do you believe that I will do that? And everybody on board says yes. And so he says to the crew, take down the mainsail. And nobody moves. And he turns to the helmsman and he says, turn to starboard. And he doesn't move. And so he says to the captain, why doesn't anybody help? I know we are trusting in you to save us. And you alone. Let me ask you, did you think that they had faith in the pilot? If they really wanted to be saved, they would have trusted in the pilot. The pilot would have saved them with their help. They could never have saved themselves, and they could never have saved themselves without him. They would have proved their faith in him by their works. Their faith would have been made perfect, and they would have been saved if they had done their part. And so I ask everyone here this morning, do what Christ has asked you to do. And I call upon you, first of all, to prove that you believe in Christ by being baptized. He that believes in Christ and is baptized shall be saved. Then, having done that, go on and do what Christ has commanded. Don't neglect anything that Christ commands, irrespective of how trivial you may think that is. Whatever he says to you, do it. For only by a childlike obedience to all that Christ asks can we expect to have the promise fulfilled which Christ gave us. They that trust in him shall be saved. Let me close with verse 18 of James chapter 2. But someone will say, You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our salvation is by faith alone. Faith alone, and that otherwise none of us would ever make it. None of us could ever do enough works to atone for our sins. We thank you that the reality of that faith produces a transformed life, that which works for you. And so, Lord, it is our earnest prayer this morning that each and every one of us here today would be able to say, I will show you my faith by my works. Amen.